Hi, moms. How are you? Happy Mother's Day. That was a nervous laughter. There was some nervous laughter when I said hi to mom. So for those of you who don't know, there's actually a story behind that. Not to make myself the center of the story on Mother's Day, but I have never felt more pressure preaching a sermon than I do today, because over the course of the last 30 years, I have a notorious reputation, one that has been mentioned to me many times as people have come in today, and that is, let me just say it this way. I've preached in my life over in front of tens of thousands of people. Like at one time, I even preached in front of 4,000 people at once. I have preached in closed countries where I could be arrested for preaching the gospel, and I've never felt more pressure than I have today. And the reason is, today, I'm going to, for the very first time in my life, preach a true Mother's Day sermon. And, oh, you can clap if you want, but it might be your last. So, because if you're new around here, let me just give you some context. The context is, I plan out the preaching calendar. That's one of my jobs here at RIV. And I am notorious for forgetting that Mother's Day is a thing and landing the worst possible sermon on Mother's Day. I have preached some of the most violent passages of Scripture, some of the most controversial, some of the most confusing passages of Scripture. I even once preached, this is a true story, in England, and they just said, come preach, and I said, great, and I showed up at this church in England, and it was Mother's Day in England that I didn't know. So I am so bad at this. On this sacred holiday, I have never preached a sermon about moms or to moms until today. In fact, I may or may not have planned this entire series around this day. I may or may not have circled the calendar 1 year ago and said, we are doing a family series next year. And in fact, I was going to wear a suit today. I was going to wear a suit with a tie and the whole thing, and then spent the whole day riding my motorcycle yesterday as it was too nice, and I'd have my tie flapping in the wind, decided not to do that. So what I did is my first order of business was to figure out, okay, if you're going to preach your first Mother's Day sermon and maybe your only Mother's Day sermon ever, what should you teach on, right? And I learned that a lot of pastors go right to Proverbs 31, and at first thought, I thought, okay, maybe I'll do Proverbs 31. It's what everybody else does. And so I went to that passage, and the header in that passage basically says a wife of noble character. And one of the things it talks about is being a mom, but it's primarily a passage about being a wife, so I knew I couldn't do that. So then I started working my way through the Bible, and I started looking for stories about moms in Scripture, and I found a couple fascinating things. The first is every type of mom is represented in the Bible. In the Bible, we have moms that are moms in the traditional sense, the way we think of them. We also have women who desperately want to have kids but can't. We even have some who had miraculous pregnancies and others that just didn't. We have moms who had lost their children either in the womb or in childbirth or lost their children later on in life, even as adults. We have widows and we have moms who play the role of spiritual mom to people who are not even their children. And there's at least a dozen times in Scripture that I could find where the concept of suffering is described as labor pangs. In fact, one of the most jarring things for me was how many of the moms in the Bible suffered. Sometimes that suffering was infertility or the loss of a child. Sometimes it was just the very nature of their life was suffering, and their little children watched them suffer to see what it is that they should do. And just like the rest of the Bible, these stories of these moms are instructive to us. They tell us about God's heart. They point us to Jesus. And so what I'm going to do today is I am going to apply this message to moms because they deserve at least one message. And the rest of you are going to have to figure out the application for yourself, but it is there. You're just going to have to look for it. It shouldn't be that hard. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three moms in the Bible. And I picked these particular three moms because each one of their stories goes by in a flash. In fact, it goes by so quickly, it's almost like one of those, if you blink, you'll miss them situation. But there's a thread that is pulled through the lives of these three moms that I want you to search for as we work our way through them. So let's pray, and then we're gonna dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for moms, and we thank you for motherhood, and we thank you for the fact that moms were your idea, and in many ways, they are a picture of who you are for the world to see. And so we just pray that we would honor moms today as we look at your word and find inspiration and truth to guide our time. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to start all the way back in the Old Testament, about a quarter of the way, maybe a third of the way through your Bible, in a book called 2 Kings. And we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 4. And in this chapter, we encounter the widow of a prophet of God. And what had happened is this guy had passed away, and she was left absolutely destitute. And the only option that she had left on her table was to sell her sons into slavery in order to have enough money to survive. And if you were with us in our last series through Exodus, we saw that this was something that would often happen. But you also saw that the Mosaic law stipulated that the people around her were supposed to take care of her. But for some reason, after her husband, a godly prophet doing his ministry, after he passed away, she was left with absolutely nothing, and the people around her who were supposed to be taking care of her didn't. She didn't know what to do, and so she comes to Elisha the prophet, and she cries out for help because no one else is helping. And this is what it says. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord." That means he was a godly guy. "Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves." Notice that she doesn't even ask Elisha for anything. She doesn't ask because I don't think she knew what to ask for. She just kind of breaks down in front of him. She's mourning the loss of her husband who had faithfully served in ministry, but like many who are in ministry, it's not really a high-paying gig all the time, right? And so he had debt, and the debt collectors were showing up, and he had died under so much debt that there was just nothing left, and she didn't know what to do. She didn't even have a request. She just knew that people hadn't taken care of her, and so she falls down in front of Elisha, and she just yells out, "He is gone, and I don't know what to do." And Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Now, you can read Elisha's question one of two ways. The first is dismissive. Like, she comes to him and says, like, "I'm in trouble." And he's like, "What can I do for you?" Right? But I don't think contextually that's where he's going here. I think there's a tenderness. She's like, she just cries out, and he's like, "What can I do for you?" He's like, "Okay, what are we working with? What do you got? What are we working with?" And she's like, "Nothing. We're working with nothing. Like the fridge is empty. The cupboards are bare. I got nothing left. I can't pawn anything else off the house. There's nothing left in my house except me and my kids. And, well, there is a single measly jar of oil." Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. Many of us have, where there's way more week left after the paycheck, when there's more mouths to feed than there is food, where bankruptcy and poverty just seem to be looming over you, ready to just grab a hold of your life. And for this widow, she had zero options, so much so that she didn't even know what to ask Elisha for. she came to him to help, and it appears that he didn't know what to do either. And he's like, I don't know, like, what do we got? What are we working with? And then she mentions this jar of oil, and then God delivers a plan to her through Elisha. Look at this, verse 3 and 4. Then he said, go out and borrow empty containers from all of your neighbors. I want you to hold on to two words, the word container and the word all, okay? So hold on to those two words. Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not get just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all the containers and set the full ones to one side. Okay, what God is asking this woman to do is an incredible act of faith. I mean, think about this. First of all, he's like, what I want you to do is I want you to go to all your neighbors. Now, presumably, there were some neighbors that she knew, that she was friends with, that she would hang out with and you know, talk about life with. And there's probably some neighbors she didn't like, right? And that she kind of avoided, or some neighbors that she just didn't have any relationship with. This instruction is pretty clear. You are to go to all of your neighbors. Like, I want you to talk to everybody on the block. And who are these people? These are the people that had not fulfilled what they were supposed to fulfill in the law. These are the people who had been commanded to take care of her and her sons, but had lacked to do that. And he's like now sending her out essentially to collect on the law's promise to care for the widow, right? And so he's like, I want you to go talk to all your neighbors, and what you're to ask them for is containers. Now, he doesn't say, I want you to go to their house and ask them for a jar. I want you to ask for any empty container that they have. And when they ask you, what kind of container? You're like, I'll take anything. I'll take an oil drum. I'll take one of those tiny, like, TSA approved containers. I'll take anything you've got. I'll take all the empty containers that you have. And then she's just going to take all these home. That's what Elisha says. He says, don't get just a few. In other words, go to their house. Ask these people to give you every possible tub and container that can hold oil. And the whole plan is you're going to take these into your house, and behind closed doors, with your boys watching, you're going to pour oil into each one of these containers. That's just what he says. And I wonder all kinds of things. Like, I wonder, was when she talked to her boys, was she like, okay, I think this is what God's going to have us do. We're just going to do like one drip of oil into each container, right? And we're gonna, I don't know, light the whole place on fire. I don't know what we're doing, right? Or when she went to the neighbors, if she said, and they said, what are you gonna use the containers for? Did she actually answer them? Or did she say the plan is I'm gonna just pour oil in all these containers. And like, where are you gonna get the oil from? Well, from my tiny little jar. Now, the whole thing is crazy, right? It's an absolutely ludicrous plan, but that's the God we serve, isn't it? If we're real honest, our God is the God of the ridiculous. Think about it. I mean, think about it. The scripture is just filled with this, right? What is he? He says to Noah, I want you to build an ark, a boat, and they had never seen rain yet. Right? He says to Rahab, the way you're going to rescue your whole family is like a little scarlet rope. He says to David, I want you to go up against a giant, not with a shield and a sword, but with a bunch of tiny rocks and a sling. Jesus's mom was an unwed teenage mother. The plans of God are so consistently ridiculous that they require something the rest of the world will scoff at when we have it. Faith. And this ridiculous God with the ludicrous plans is the God that this woman, this mother served. And what we see in this story is it would appear that she doesn't hesitate. Her little boys would have been kind of looking to her, looking up at her, searching her eyes. Is this going to work? How are we going to eat? Is God real? Is God good? Will he take care of us? Verse 5, so she left. After she had shut the door behind her and her sons, they kept bringing her containers, and she kept pouring. That has actually become one of my new favorite verses, isn't it? Isn't that great? They kept bringing her containers, and she kept pouring. And when they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There aren't any more." And then the oil stopped. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." I was so struck by this whole passage studying this. Think about this. The measure of the oil was equal to the number of containers, which means the measure of the oil was equal to the faith that she had and what she was able to bring to the table. And don't miss this. This is mind-blowing. Elisha says, like, go sell some of this oil, pay off your debt, and then what? He says, and then live on the rest. I think what that is saying is she had such a surplus that she and her boys were never gonna have to work again. That's story one. Story two, flip over to Romans 16, verse 13. Paul, in his list of final greetings to the Roman church, offers this simple sentence: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, and mine." Not two different women. Offer greetings to his mother, who is like mine. Now, there's only two things we know about this woman, because it's one verse. It's like one verse, and it goes by so fast, and it's in a list of greetings that it'd be so easy to miss. But the two things we know is she has a son named Rufus, and the Apostle Paul considered her to be like a mother to him. But I think there's more to this story. See, if you flip over to Mark 15, if you go back to Mark 15, in Mark 15, we find Jesus has been sentenced to death. And Jesus has been beaten to a pulp. In fact, Jesus was so beaten that we're told in one of the prophets that he was hardly recognizable as human. So Jesus was that deathly beaten. He had been humiliated. He'd been whipped. A crown of thorns had been jammed on his head. A mocking purple robe had been placed across his shoulders. And as was typical for a crucifixion, Jesus was required to carry his own cross. And what that means is not that he carried the whole cross, but that he carried the crossbeam of the cross. And he would have to carry the crossbeam of the cross to the place where the cross was, where they would attach it to the rest of the cross. They'd attach him to the cross, and then they would throw the thing down into a hole in the ground, so clunk like that, and then that's where he would be hung. But Jesus was already physically exhausted. He was already emotionally ruined by this part of the story. Mark 15, verse 20 says this. It says, where is it? Oh, there it is. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple robe. They put his clothes back on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we don't know much about this Simon. What we do know is he's African, and he had likely made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem with his boys to celebrate the Passover feast. And he was, for all intents and purposes, just a random dude. Like a random dude on the side of the street. Jesus couldn't carry his crossbeam, so the Roman guards looked and said, "No, you're now going to carry it for this guy." He was forced to carry Jesus's crossbeam for him. But where this story gets interesting to me is, why would Mark even mention his name? Why would Mark mention the name of the boys? It doesn't make sense, because there's unknown characters all throughout Scripture. So many people pass by and we don't know their names. But why did Mark even know his name? Why did Mark know his name and point out that this particular guy is the father of Rufus and Alexander? It implies to me that people knew who these guys were, that it wasn't just some random person. And so what I think happened here is that after he carried the crossbeam for Jesus, he stood there with his boys and watched Jesus get nailed to it. They watched Jesus' body be raised up. they watch Jesus turn to the thief next to him and forgive him of his sins. They watch Jesus declare, "It is finished." They watch Jesus take care of his mom by saying to John, "I want you to take care of my mom." And they either just stayed around long enough to hear about the resurrection, or they stayed around long enough to be part of the crowd that saw Jesus. And if this is the same person, I think it profoundly changed them. They'd been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast that was predicted way back in Exodus, but they ended up witnessing the slaughter of the true Passover lamb, Jesus. They had taken part, almost randomly, in the most significant story in the history of the world and the history of Judaism, which they were there to celebrate on Passover, and it changed them. And they rushed back, and they told Alexander and Rufus's mom about the story, and she believed. And if this is the same person, then they eventually ended up in Rome. And this woman was so transformed by the gospel that when a former persecutor of the church named Saul, who had a new name, Paul, who became an apostle, came into the city and needed help, she offered it. In fact, she even became like a mom to him, so that one day Paul would get out his pen and he would write down, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mom and mine." Paul was a single dude without a home. Even if this wasn't the same lady, what we do know is that he traveled from city to city planting churches and preaching the gospel. But when he was in Rome, the single dude that didn't have a home had a place to call home and a woman to call mom, and he wanted to say hi to her. Some of you are moms like that. My wife is one of them. We have loads of extra kids that are like kids to our family. In fact, we have some of them that show up so often in our family holiday photos that people have asked, "Oh, are they your adopted kids or your foster kids? Are they married to one of your kids?" I mean, we just have like these extra kids are there so often, right? Our home is their home. Our food is their food. She's often as excited to see them as her own kids, definitely more excited than when she sees me, right? They're like her kids, right? My mom was like that as well. My mom is like that. I had a friend my senior year in high school who got kicked out of his house, so my mom and my dad let him live with us for our senior year. We would always bring stragglers home on holidays. It was just like this family tradition. Sometimes they were international students at Michigan State. One time there was a homeless dude that my dad had befriended that came over for Thanksgiving, and there was always room at the table and in my mom's heart. Rufus's mom, we don't even know her name. She was like that. And she ended up having her story written in our Bibles. Story 3. 2 Timothy 1:5. This is Paul's letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. And this is what he writes. He says, "I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also." And by the way, I love the way that that verse unfolds. Because Paul is like, "Oh, I remember." He's like, "I remember, I recall, I remember their sincere faith." But it wasn't Timothy's faith. He's like, "Your grandma Lois, I remember that she had a sincere faith. And then I saw how it spilled out of her into your mom Eunice. And so I recall their faith. I recall both of their faith. And now I'm kind of convinced you have it too." The reason I love that is Timothy is like his spiritual son. He is also a pastor of a local church. And it's almost kind of like, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure you're kind of spiritual, like your mom and grandma definitely are." That's what he's saying, right? "I am convinced that this has made it to you." And again, this one verse. It's one verse that goes by so quickly, and it's so easy to breeze past it, but don't let it. Timothy is someone that Paul had taken under his wing, and his mom and grandma had already laid the groundwork. They had already set up the sincere faith, the foundation in his life. He was the product of two generations of godly women who had discipled him and pointed him to Jesus through their actions and words, and we don't even know how they did it. All we know is that Paul remembered that the sincere faith filled their lives. And when you have that sincere faith that fills your life, it just spills out to those around you. It had done so to such a degree that Timothy had either talked about his mom and grandma so much with Paul that he remembered their names, or that at one day he had introduced them. He's like, Paul, this is my mom. This is my grandma, right? And Paul remembers their name. That is the power of a faith-filled life. It just spills out. And what struck me over and over and over as I read these stories and other stories of moms in the Bible is often they had a profound impact. The widow in 2 Kings built, we could call it an oil empire, by trusting in the words of a prophet and placing her faith in God. And she did it under the watchful eyes of two little boys who she got to bring into her acts of faith. They were active participants in her faith. All of her neighbors had to be stunned, right? When they opened the doors to the new oil warehouse, right? and that these boys were now provided for the rest of their lives. Rufus's mom was not just a mom to her boys, but to the Apostle Paul, so much so that she made such an impact on him whenever he would visit Rome that she had to shout him out in Scripture, in this letter that she's writing. You have to say hi to mom. Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandma had such a contagious faith that this timid boy, what we know about Timothy is he was timid. And I heard someone say once, oh, he's timid because he was raised by his mom and his grandma. No, he had faith because he was raised by his mom and his grandma. We know that his personality was timid, but he ended up becoming a great leader of leaders in the church. These women had profound impacts, and yet they just had a quick mention in the Bible. One verse here, one verse there, a few verses over there. Isn't that what being a mom is like? Like, much of your labor goes unseen, likely goes unpraised. The care you give to your children and your household can seem like a burden with very little payoff. The tedious and monotonous works, the words of instruction that fall on deaf little ears, they all can become, well, like a suffering in its own right. But don't miss this. The fact that these women are in the Bible means that God noticed them. He saw them. He noticed their work and their faith. The Holy Spirit inspired this unnamed author of the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, and Paul in the New Testament to record their stories. To say, you are noticed. To say simply, thank you. So moms, thank you. I am going to give an application to everybody else. Sometime today, maybe even right now, you can feel free to ignore the rest of the sermon. Pull out your phone and send a quick text to either your mom or someone who's been like a mom to you. And here's the things you're going to say. You're going to say thank you. You're going to say, I love you, not love ya. Right? Or LV. And if I may be so bold, be specific about what this mom or this spiritual mom has meant to you. And there's a part of your phone that for some of you, you may not know exists. You can actually call her and hear her voice on your phone. Try that one. And if you want to see her face, you can FaceTime her as well, right? Now here's the thing. At this point, it would be easy just to wrap up and close in prayer, right? But what that would do is something that I think is the reason why I struggle with messages like this. I'll just tell you why. Because if we just ended right now and we just prayed a nice closing prayer, we would inadvertently make these three moms the heroes of their story. And I think that it's important to look for the hero behind these heroes of Scripture. It's okay to say, yeah, emulate some great people in Scripture, but there's another hero. The widow in 2 Kings wasn't the hero of the story. Neither was Rufus's mom, neither was Timothy's mom or grandma. Each one of them were pointing to the true hero of the story. The God who stepped into humanity, who asked a young boy once, "How much lunch do you have to feed all these people?" And the answer was, "I don't know, like a little bit of fish and bread, like about the size of this jar," right? That Jesus knew would feed thousands of people and have lots left over, just like the story in 2 Kings. The hero of the story in Rufus's mom's story is the man whose crossbeam her husband carried, the man who became the Passover lamb that turned their lives inside out. The hero of the story was the one that Lois and Eunice told Timothy to place their faith in. It's Jesus, and it's always been Jesus. And here's the thing. Being a mom is a thankless job, but God sees you. And he doesn't just see you when you are being the hero of the story. He sees you all the time when you are wholly trusting in him and when you are at your wit's end with those kids. He sees you. Do you see why you can't be the hero of the story? Right? Because you need a better hero, right? He's with you when you are a shining example of faith, and he's with you when you fail spectacularly. He sees your kids even when you don't. You know, there's that moment that every parent has where they realize they're not around their kids all the time, and they're doing stuff you don't ever know about and may never find out about. There's that moment when I remember my daughter and my son for the first time were sitting in the corner of the room when they were like 4 and 2 having a conversation. And I was like, I can't hear what they're saying. Right? This is what happens, right? But Jesus, he sees your kids even when you don't. He cares for them with common grace, and we can all pray with saving grace. And Jesus went to the cross for your kids. He loves your kids even more than you do. He died for their sins and for your sins. And now all we get to do is we just point to him, the true hero of that story. So let me take a minute. I want to just pray for all the moms. If you're sitting with your mom or someone who's like a mom to you, would you just acknowledge her somehow? You can put your arm around her. You can hold her hand. You can just touch her a little bit and just let her know you know that she's there, whatever the vibe is in your family. We had some punching last night, so, you know, you do you, man. So let's pray for some moms, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of moms. We thank you for the moms that raised us. We thank you for the moms that nurtured us. We thank you for those who mothered us in spirit, even if they were not our mom by birth. And so we thank you for their faith. We thank you for their endurance. We thank you for their compassion. We thank you for those moms that constantly pointed us towards you and your son. And we praise your son as the true hero of the story, as the sustainer when we don't have enough, for the strength when we are not strong enough, for our hope when our faith isn't big enough. And so for every mom in this room today, God, would you remind them that they're seen, that they're known, that they're deeply loved by you? Would you renew their joy and multiply their faith just as you multiplied that oil? Just like you multiplied the legacy of those who trust in you. Help us all to honor the women who have shaped us and never forget that behind every faithful mom and behind every unfaithful mom is a faithful God. And we pray this all in your son Jesus' name. Amen.